I invite you to hear these words, perhaps familiar words, from the third chapter of John's Gospel. "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might have life, but might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A few years ago, a pastor in Charlotte published a book titled The Rise of the Nuns. Now, the term refers not to Roman Catholic Sisters, N-U-N-S, but to the religiously unaffiliated, N-O-N-E-S. That is, those who marked the box none on religious affiliation surveys, who have for some time now been the fastest growing segment of the American population. The author wanted to understand the reasons behind this dramatic increase in the nuns. Again and again in his research, he heard firsthand accounts and read statistics that told the story. The rise of the nuns had everything to do with a pervasive perception of the church. He writes, "When people who had given up on church and faith thought of Christians, all that came to mind was a bunch of people who were judgmental, prideful, acting morally superior, and from that finding fault with everybody else." This perception, combined with general distrust of institutions and other contributing factors, has fueled the rise of the religiously unaffiliated for well over a decade now. These numbers and the firsthand testimonies of the nuns tell one part of an important story. Another part of that story is powerfully described in an essay that one of you sent me last week, a piece with the intriguing title, "The Empty Religions of Instagram." The essay chronicles the spiritual seeking of a self-identified nun, N-O-N-E, who has found the available alternatives profoundly lacking. The author, Lee Stein, points to the popularity of Instagram influencers, whom she calls Instavangelists, whose messages are infused with spiritual language and personal stories. Though there is no specific reference to religious dogma, all the marks of religious expression are there. There is a yearning for these deeper wells of meaning that draw people by the millions. But ultimately, Stein is left frustrated by these insta-evangelists writing, "Those we've chosen as our moral leaders aren't challenging us to ask the fundamental questions that leaders of faith have been wrestling with for thousands of years. Questions like, why are we here? Why do we suffer? What should we believe in beyond the limits of our puny selfhood?" The author quotes her mother, a psychotherapist and lay minister in her church, who suggests that these insta-evangelists, quote, might inspire you to live your best life, but not make the best use of your life. Finally, she concludes, "We're looking for guidance in all the wrong places. Instead of helping us to engage with our most important questions, our screens might be distracting us from them. Maybe we actually need to go to something like church." When describing what she's missing in her spiritual life, again and again, Stein uses words that resonate with my own sense of Christian faith and of the call we seek to follow. Words like reverence, humility, awe, mercy. So here's the question. In the age of rising nuns and empty Instagram religions, what is the role of the church? How might we be faithful to the extensive gifts of our faith tradition and responsive to the unmet spiritual yearning of this moment when so much has been cracked open and laid bare, so much has been lost and learned? For God so loved the world. John 3:16, this seminal verse, it actually appears in the middle of a dramatic encounter between Jesus and a spiritual seeker, a man named Nicodemus. And so, as beautifully evocative and profoundly true as these words are, I do worry a bit about the weight that they have been asked to carry for our faith. I worry about the way this verse has been lifted out of this story that gives it meaning. I worry that these words, intended in context as an expression of the depth of God's love, have been shaped instead into a kind of weapon of judgment or a test of doctrinal declaration. With that in mind, you can understand why some stay away. Seek meaning and purpose elsewhere. Flock to the empty religions of Instagram. The truth is that the human tendency to judgmentalism and hypocrisy is not confined to the Christian church, not by a long shot. And yet, for those who are called to embody the love of Jesus Christ, the call to struggle against these all too human tendencies is particularly significant, particularly important, particularly central. In this season of relenting, I wonder what it might look like for us to let go of our inclination to judge. Reclaiming the radical message of Jesus in this encounter, recorded in the Gospel of John, might just offer us a way to do that. To frame this verse in the context of this encounter, to read it through the lens of a story. Here are a few thoughts for consideration. For God so loved the world. The Greek word here is repeated several times in these few verses. Stay with me, it'll just be a moment in the Greek. The word is cosmos. That God's love covers the entire universe might be the most startling aspect of this verse. That there is no exclusive claim on the love of God. The love of God covers the cosmos, wraps around the world. And so I think this truth ought to invoke a little humility on the part of the church. For as the wonderful hymn puts it, the love of God is broader than the measures of the mind. Secondly, I think we would do well to include John 3:17 whenever we recite the preceding verse. John 3:17 is the natural parallel conclusion to John 3:16. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The life of Jesus Christ, the ministry of the church, the love of God is not about condemnation. It is an invitation to abundant life, an invitation to salvation. Finally, in this encounter with Nicodemus, Jesus describes the basis for judgment, God's judgment. And here it is. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light. What Jesus offers here, I think, is a different picture of judgment than the one we most commonly lift up. When we think of judgment, we think of consequences for our actions, of punishments that fit the crime. Judgment is handed down for what has gone wrong. As a kid, a group of us would often rush into the fellowship hall of the church immediately after worship and begin a game of dodgeball. Things would sometimes get a little intense, and a number of kids playing and dodgeballs being thrown all over the room would increase with the passage of time. And one time, a ball was thrown. Okay, that's the passive voice, thrown by me, and hit a church window with enough velocity to break the glass. At precisely that moment, an elder of the church opened the door of the fellowship hall. Our eyes met and judgment ensued. And that's the way we think of judgment. Wrong action, consequence, or response. But Jesus' words here offer us a different picture. Judgment, as Jesus describes it, is not about getting caught or being punished. It is about telling the truth. His words are not punitive, they are descriptive. Their goal is not condemnation. We already put that aside. Their goal is redemption. Light has come into the world, and we have chosen to follow the ways of darkness instead, but the light has not gone away. In fact, God sent the Son not to condemn the world, but to save the world. The broken, fallen, troubled, chaotic world, all of it. And this, it seems to me, is an even harder truth for us to accept. Judgment as punishment, we understand. It fits our definition and our inclinations. We even seem to delight a little bit in it, satisfying our need for clarity and fairness. to see someone get his or her just desserts. Something comfortable about such a response, tidy, organized, clear. But grace, redemption, unconditional love, well, that's much more difficult for us. That is why there is nothing more scandalous or troubling than the cross. For it discloses the unconditional love of Jesus Christ, who came not to condemn the world, but to save it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God did not check with us beforehand, asking the most rational or prudential way to accomplish salvation. God's answer to the brokenness of the world was not measured or judicious or even particularly fair. God so loved the world. God loved the world so much that God gave what mattered most. And that gift was not offered to the righteous, the pious, the intelligent, the morally pure, the powerful, the influential. This gift belongs to the entire world. God's unconditional love, God's unmerited grace ought to hold in check all our tendencies to judge and condemn others. Relenting our judgmentalism could have a profoundly transformative impact on how we live the faith we profess. Imagine the freedom we could find in giving up the need to play the role of judge. Imagine how changed our community could be if we simply offered the grace of God with absolutely no strings attached. God so loved the world, and so should we. We encounter more than enough harsh judgment in our lives. We are judged on everything from our appearance to our work performance to our family system. Words of judgment and anger come far too easily to our minds and hearts and lips. I don't know about you, but it's not hard for me to spiral into a kind of torrent of judgment. Now, it doesn't feel particularly good, but once I start, I find it's hard to stop. I can look at other drivers on the road, or news stories on television, or kids on the playground, and get in this judgmental frame of mind. I don't know for sure, but I've heard it can even happen in the church. Judging the worship preferences, life choices, or deeply held convictions of another member of the community. You know how it is. It doesn't feel particularly good, but it can be hard to stop the spiral of judgment even as it takes us away from a centered spirit of worship or a dedicated sense of call to serve. Can you believe he wore that? How could they let their children do that? Did you hear what she said? I would never make that decision. Judgment, 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 all rooted, I believe, in an underlying self-judgment that says, you are not good enough, not wise enough, not faithful enough, not successful enough, not holy enough. It's exhausting, all this judging and being judged. The invitation offered by Jesus' words this morning is so simple, so life-changing. It's the message the church has always been called to tell, the message that always seems just a little too good to be true, the message at the heart of this gospel we preach. Let it go. Release your need to evaluate and assess, adjudicate the actions and words of everyone else. Perhaps most radically, relent your ceaseless self-judgment. In its place, believe this truth, that God loves the world enough to offer redemption at great cost, to release us from the prison of judgment, not by asking more of us, but by giving all God has. Friends, the more we grow in faith, the less we feel the need to judge others, the more we live into the love of God. Presbyterian author Kathleen Norris tells this wonderful story of a Benedictine sister, N-U-N this time, who was visiting her mother as she lay dying in a hospital bed. In an effort to reassure her mother, the sister said, "Remember, Mom, in heaven, everyone you love will be there." Her mother paused and then replied from the hospital bed, "Honey, that's not true. In heaven, I will love everyone who's there." The truth of the gospel is this: we are loved and accepted not because of how good we are, but because of how gracious God is. You and I can relent judgment because the only one who judges us is the one who loves us unconditionally. We can extend grace and kindness and mercy to everyone else because we have accepted it for ourselves. We can be a community of acceptance and invitation because we have been accepted and invited. On a winding road in the mountains of North Carolina, in white paint painted on a large boulder just off the side of the road, are these words: "Prepare to meet thy God," John 3:16. Though I've always wondered, I'm not sure who painted the words, but given the precarious location just before a hairpin turn, I've always assumed they were intended as a warning. Certainly, anyone who attempts to look up the verse on that road is likely to meet God sooner rather than later. Prepare to meet thy God, John 3:16. And yet, here in the home stretch of the Lenten season, we too are preparing to meet our God. We're on our way to the cross, where we meet God's definition of judgment and salvation. Perhaps we approach with fear and trembling. Maybe we walk in uncertainty and doubt. I imagine we're all wondering what this judgment will be. What if it's love? What if the one seated on the throne speaks these words to us? "I sent my son into the world not to condemn, but so that the world might be saved through him. Then, could we relent judgment and welcome grace? I think so. Yes. I think so. Amen.